invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3, as we continue in this series looking at God's good news for the world. That passage should be in your bulletin insert along with an outline of the message. The book of Acts, as a reminder, is a second volume, a companion volume by Luke to his gospel. In the opening lines of the book of Acts, Luke connects this volume back to his gospel when he says, in his gospel, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, that is, until he ascended into heaven. And so the fact that Luke refers to Jesus' earthly ministry before his ascension as all that he began to do and teach signals that in this volume in Acts, he is about to record what Jesus is continuing to do and teach through particularly his apostles. Jesus commanded his appointed apostles to remain, remember, in Jerusalem until his ascension and to wait. That was their first command, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you and empower you for your ministry as my witnesses. Then Luke recorded in chapter 2 how the Holy Spirit came and fell upon the disciples to fill them and empower them for their ministry. And Peter proclaimed to the crowd at Pentecost that had witnessed this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that it was Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they had crucified, who had done this, who had poured out the gift of the Spirit, because he actually is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that God has promised. And then after thousands of devout Jews responded to Peter's preaching in repentance and faith in Jesus as Messiah, they were added to the number of the believing disciples. And Luke summarized their life and their fellowship together at the end of chapter 2. Now in this summary that we looked at last time, Luke mentioned that the believers were day by day, attending the temple together, and that a sense of awe came upon the general population as God performed miraculous signs through the apostles. Now in chapter 3, Luke records for us one of those days in which Peter and John were going up to the temple, and one of those days where God performed a miraculous sign through them that would end up, as we look at the next few chapters of Acts, shaking up the relationship between the disciples, and particularly the apostles, and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. And so, Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In the fourth chapter of his gospel, Luke recorded how Jesus started his ministry, and he went to the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, Luke said, and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That passage in Isaiah occurs in the portion of Isaiah where a great servant of the Lord is prophesied to come for God's people to bring salvation. It's that same section from which I read earlier, from that great passage of Isaiah 53. The great servant, of course, is Jesus, who is also called, according to his title, Christ or Messiah. He is the great anointed one that was promised, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king that God had promised to send to deliver his people. And so the Christ is one who comes to serve by proclaiming good news to the poor and to minister the grace of God by overcoming the curse of sin in people's lives. And this overcoming of the curse of sin in people's lives is exemplified by setting free those who are held captive and by setting free those who are oppressed and by giving sight to the blind. After reading this passage about the Christ, Jesus told this congregation, you remember, in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm the man. I'm the one. I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about here who would come and do this. From there, Luke begins to record in his gospel how Jesus healed masses of people from all kinds of ailments and disabilities, and he cast out demons from people who were being held captive by them. And then in chapter 7 of his gospel, Luke records how John the Baptist, who had gone with the ministry before the Christ to prepare the way, sent some of his disciples to Jesus asking him this question: "Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come?" In other words, are you the promised Christ, or shall we look for another? Just asked him straight out. And Luke then writes in chapter 7, verse 21, "In that hour Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them.'" In other words, yes, I am the one. The prophecy of Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled right here in my ministry. You can see it right here before you. Just go tell John what's happening. I am the one. I am the Christ. The Old Testament scriptures foretold and the Gospels confirm that as the Christ, Jesus came to overcome the curse of sin as it has oppressed us in various ways. In our passage today, we see that Christ continues in action through his apostles in his mission to overcome the curse of sin. And we see that this passage urges us that since Jesus Christ came to overcome the curse of sin, wherever we meet the curse of sin in our lives, we need to turn to him in faith in the face of sin's curse. And so we'll see, first of all, the passage urges us that we must respond to Christ personally in verses 1 through 5. Luke sets the scene in the first few verses. He has said in verse 46 that day by day, again, the disciples were attending the temple together. And now he recounts something that happened on one of those days. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. As I mentioned last time, the ninth hour was 3 in the afternoon. Richard Longnecker notes that the stated times for prayer in Judaism were, first of all, there were three of them. First, early in the morning in connection with the morning sacrifice. Secondly, at the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon in connection with what is called the evening sacrifice, and then at sunset. And so this was the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., which was accompanied by congregational prayer. Now, these times of prayer were observed by all pious Jews. Now, this is how Daniel's friends entrapped him by getting the king to sign a petition to punish anyone who prayed to anyone else besides the king for 30 days. They knew Daniel's routine, As Daniel 6, verse 10 says, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. In fact, in chapter 9, we're told that it was in particularly the ninth hour of the day, the time of the evening sacrifice, when Daniel was praying for captive Israel in Daniel 9, and the angel Gabriel came with an answer to his prayer, speaking about God's dealing with Israel in the time to come during a timeline of 70 weeks. So as I noted last week, the apostles did not seemingly abandon their religious rhythms and practices and routines of worship and piety when they became believers in Jesus. They apparently filled those things up with the fulfillment and completion of how Jesus fulfilled those things. As Peter and John were going up to the temple, and you always went up to the temple, that was an expression of the fact that the temple was built on a mount, that it was physically higher than you, and it was an expression of reverence for the temple. As they're going up to the temple, another man is arriving as well. And he's not walking, but he's being carried because he was lame. Now, we use the word lame a lot in our lingo, but we use it to refer like to something that's boring or something that's weak or something that's, you know, beneath our effort. Oh, that's lame. Well, for this man, it meant, of course, that he could not walk. And Luke, who was apparently also a doctor, notes that he had been lame from birth. Literally, the Greek says, from his mother's womb. He'd never walked. And we learn in chapter 4 later that the man was more than 40 years old. And I'm sorry to have to say for those of us who are more than 40 years old that what is meant by that is, you know, he was kind of getting on a little bit in age there. Luke highlights this man's hopeless and desperate condition. He could not walk. He had never walked in 40 plus years of life. Basically, it was over for him. How could he ever hope to walk? He had to be carried wherever he went by his friends or his relatives, and they carried him day after day to this particular gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms. And that's not a word we use so much. It just means charitable giving. He was asking for charitable gifts from people entering the temple. Scholars note that Jewish rabbis taught at this time that this kind of charitable giving was meritorious. In other words, it made you a better person in God's sight to give charitable gifts. So this was a very strategic place for this man to be placed to ask to receive alms, as these pious Jews who cared about their standing before God were about to enter the temple to worship. You know, here was this man asking for charitable gifts, and obviously it was a place of traffic where he could encounter, you know, a lot of people, presumably. Luke is careful to emphasize how Peter and John initiated a personal connection with this man in response to his request. In verse 4, he writes, "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.'" You know, verse 3 indicates that the man saw Peter and John about to enter the temple. But Peter and John's action and Peter's command to this man to look at them indicates that there was a sense in which this man did not see them as they were entering the temple. And we don't have to wonder too much about why that was. As Peter and John were entering the temple, they were just two more figures of the crowd passing by to this man as he was perhaps crying out something like, you know, alms for the poor or alms for the lame. But Peter commanded this man, and I think we have to say commanded, it is a command in the original language, to direct his focus away from the crowd in general and to focus on them in particular. Presumably because Peter knew somehow that he was about to offer this man and this ministry in Jesus' name of healing. In verse 5, Luke indicates that the man heeded Peter's instruction and fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And so what Peter and John are about to offer this man in this moment through ministry in Jesus' name, they offer him in the context of a personal connection. Now, this may sound all very routine so far, but I can tell you from personal experience that it doesn't always go this way. We occasionally get phone calls from those outside the church who are asking for financial assistance, usually in for various needs. And when we get those calls, we have a list of questions that we try to work through with those people calling that are designed in as much as we can in those few moments to get to know who they are, what is their situation, how is it that they arrived at this situation, what are their present resources, what are their present needs, what looks like the path that was going to help to get them out of this situation. And we ask these questions so that we might try to determine what is the best way that we could respond to this request that would really help. And so in a sense, we are in these moments fixing our gaze upon these people. And we are saying to them, look at us. We're seeking to make a personal connection in these few moments as we prepare to try to minister to them in Jesus' name. And most people are willing to do that. Most people are willing to look at us and let's look together in these conversations. And most seem to appreciate that we're trying. We're trying to help them. And perhaps, probably like this man, their expectations are raised that, you know, oh, maybe I'll receive something from them. But some don't want to make even this momentary personal connection. They are only interested in whether you're going to give them something or not. And they don't want you looking at them, and they don't want to look at you. I took a call from a woman recently who asked about a need that on its face was one that we certainly could have met, and the kind of need that we have met. You know, I've been here a while, at various times over the years that we've helped others with this kind of need. But as I began asking her questions, I could tell that immediately that she was getting impatient, even indignant. And she became almost immediately defensive and was apparently taking my questions as accusations. And then she said, well, why would you ask me that? She raised her voice. You don't even know me. And I responded, well, exactly. I don't know you. That's why I'm asking you questions. But before I had a chance to continue along that line, she hung up. All she wanted to know was, are you going to give me this or not? When I directed my gaze at her and asked her to look at me and let's try to make a connection and get to know one another here and your situation in just a few minutes here, she emphatically said, no. I just want to know, are you dropping something in or not? Now, this man could have replied, look at you. You, I mean, there are people passing by. There are lots of people passing by. These are all opportunities for me. You want me to take my attention away from the crowd going in and just look at you? I don't have time to do that. Are you going to give me something or not? But he didn't respond that way. He fixed his attention on Peter and John, and that personal connection was about to be the avenue of something that he couldn't imagine. Jesus is a person. He's more than a person, of course. He is the eternal Son of God, but he is not less than a person. God is personal. He is one God, our triune God, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since Jesus is a person, we must deal with him personally and respond to him personally. As we seek to minister in his name, we must seek to minister personally, to make a personal connection with those to whom we're seeking to minister, even if it's just, you know, momentary, because Jesus is a person. It's the same with responding to Jesus. Responding to Jesus and his offer of redemption is not merely a cold, calculated, mechanical transaction. It is a response to a person, a person whom we have offended, against whom we have sinned, but who, instead of dealing with us according to our sins and what they deserve, has come with mercy and grace and compassion and has given himself for sinners as a source of salvation. And so, as we call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we need to be careful to present the good news of Christ in these personal terms, not as a mechanical transaction that someone could, you know, undergo almost without even considering Jesus and who he is and really taking, you know, a look at him. If someone isn't willing to look at Jesus, then they're not prepared to respond to him in faith and repentance and make the personal response that's necessary for salvation. We must respond to Jesus personally. Secondly, we see here in the passage that we must respond obediently, verses 6 through 8. Now again, Peter's initial statement would have been a challenge for the man. I have no silver or gold. In other words, I don't have any money for you today. I don't have what you're asking for. And so right there, the man could have responded, what? You're distracting me from my efforts here, this little time that I have as people are passing by, and you're not even going to give me what I'm asking for? You know, get away. Get along. I've got to return to what's really going to get me something. But he didn't do that. Apparently, he kept looking and listening as Peter said, but what I do have, I give to you. What was that? More commands. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What a cruel thing to say to a man who'd been lame for all of his life, for more than 40 years, who never had walked, never could walk, and in his mind never would. Despite all of the things that he and his family had done, nothing had worked. What a cruel and hateful thing to say to a man in this condition, unless he could be empowered to walk. And the same is true of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is that by repenting of our sins and by trusting in him and what he's done for sinners, by surrendering our life to Jesus Christ and to his lordship, you can be forgiven for your sins, and you can have the hope of glory and eternal life. But how cruel is it to tell people that they've been condemned by God if it's not true? And it would be cruel to tell people who are under hopeless oppression in this life that they can be free from those oppressions by surrendering their whole lives to Jesus Christ. Unless it were true, unless he could really do it and free them from these things. And so the man could have responded, you're telling me to rise up and walk? Are you blind? Have you no decency, you cruel and hateful person? But he didn't. That was, of course, that other thing Peter said, prefacing his command as the basis for the command, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in the Jewish way of thinking, what in the name meant was by the authority of Jesus, by the power of Jesus of Nazareth, who is God's promised Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, who is now present to do this for you and to heal you. Now again, this point, the man could have responded. Certainly he knew about Jesus. I mean, everything that had happened just 50 days earlier surrounding Jesus, certainly he knew about him something. He could have responded, Jesus of Nazareth, you mean the one they crucified? He's going to heal me. He's going to do what no one else and I have been able to do all of my life. He's going to empower me to walk. But he didn't say that. According to Luke, Peter didn't wait for the man to get up. According to verse 7, Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Peter commanded him to rise up. That was part of it. But then he took him by the hand, another personal connection, and raised him up. Luke notes that it was the right hand, probably Peter's dominant hand. This wasn't just a symbolic gesture, apparently. Peter used his strength and raised the man up. And so what Peter commanded him to do in Jesus' name, he provides strength and the beginning of his response by raising him up with his hand. Now, if we have a performance mindset, we might say, well, that's cheating. You know, Peter told him to rise up. He should have just risen up. But this is a picture of the grace of God in the gospel. The command of the gospel is repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus for salvation. But we can't do it. Our hearts by nature are dead in our sins, unresponsive to God, except that we're hostile to God, and we're contrary to Him and contrary to His ways. Our hearts by nature justify ourselves, not accuse ourselves. Our hearts by nature trust only in ourselves and the God that we can create for ourselves, not in the true and living God who challenges us. But God's word reveals that just as Peter reached down with his hand and raised up this lame man, God reaches down to us by His Spirit and gives life to our dead hearts and gives us the spiritual life to respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. The command of God to us in the gospel is the gift of God by the Spirit and His grace. And so now, having been raised up by Peter and having his feet and ankles made strong by Jesus, the man obeyed the command exuberantly, according to verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple area with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Luke's going to repeat four times that this man was walking as well as leaping to emphasize that he obeyed the command and that the healing was complete. Now again, the man could have said as Peter was raising him up, "No, no, don't do that. I'll fall. You'll hurt me. Jesus can't heal me. You know, you're just going to disappoint me like I've been disappointed so many other times," but he didn't do that. And Peter's going to proclaim in verse 16 of his sermon in this chapter that the man was healed through faith in Jesus' name. That is, faith in Jesus' authority, faith in Jesus' power, faith in Jesus' presence to heal him. Now, certainly Peter had this faith that Jesus would do this. He offered it in Jesus' name, but the implication is that this man had faith as well to be healed. And we see, you know, some of that in what he doesn't say and how he keeps going with Peter in the whole process. But the faith is probably most evident in what Luke reports in verse 8, that the man, after being healed, entered the temple with Peter and John. He maintains his personal connection with Jesus' disciples. I mean, when we get to the next passage, he's going to be clinging to them, and he was praising God. He credits God with his healing that had been promised to him in Jesus' name as the Christ. In Jesus, it had been promised to him by Jesus' authority and by Jesus' power and by Jesus' presence. And so in praising God for what Jesus has done for him, he is proclaiming his faith in Jesus as the one sent by God, as the Christ. We must respond to Christ personally, obediently, and then lastly, we're reminded that our response to him should be a grateful, accompanied with gratitude in verse 9 and 10. The man's response is commended to us in that he praised God for his healing. He did it openly. He did it enthusiastically. And so Luke says in verses 9 and 10, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now all the people at the temple that day saw two things. They saw the man that they had seen for over 40 years. I mean, they probably, you know, they had habits. They probably always entered by that gate in their routines coming to the temple. They always saw him there as he's placed day by day, and they saw him who was lame for all those years walking. And then they saw him also giving praise to God for his healing. And the response to what they saw was that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to this man. They were able to witness Christ at work through the apostles in this man's life, overcoming the curse of sin in his life. And so they witnessed his grateful praise and worship to God. And that is to be our response as well, we know from the scriptures, for the things that God has done for us supremely in Jesus Christ. Now, those things may not be as sudden and as awe-inspiring and as public as what happened to this man that day, but anytime we are freed from the bondage and the oppression of what sin and its curse have done for us, or an occasion for our rejoicing and returning thanks to God. Has He given you freedom from the condemnation of your sins through the good news of Jesus Christ and through forgiveness? And is He delivering you day by day, month by month, year by year, from the power and the grip that sin has over your whole, over your heart and over your life as He transforms you? Is He giving you that progressive victory? Has He given you a sense of great worth that nothing else in this life can give you, not only because He created you in His image, but because He, Jesus Christ, gave His life for you, gave everything for you? Has He given you hope by His promise that He will always be with you and that He will always be faithful to provide for you and to keep you until He returns for you again? Has He given you healing? Perhaps not through the miraculous means that we see in this passage, but nonetheless, through the whatever means that He has appointed in this world, in this life, to give you healing from various things. We praised God for measures of healing this morning, ultimately from His hand. And has He given you hope that one day your body, that though healed, is still subject to the curse of death, will someday be raised up in glory, never to experience the curse of sin upon it again? This is just the beginning of our list. If so, if He's given us these things, and as we add to it, let us respond to Him gratefully in praise and worship. There are many, of course, prophecies of the ministry of the Christ and the age of fulfillment. Another one of those is found in Isaiah 35. And there, among the wonders of the ministry of the Christ, we find in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Luke is careful to note that this man was not just walking, but leaping. Did he have this passage in mind? We don't know. But whether he did or not, it's certainly fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. He came to overcome the curse of sin. And so wherever we find that curse, you know, in our lives, whether it's physically manifested or the spiritual oppression, we must turn to Christ as our Savior and Lord and hope in the face of sin's curse, because He came and did. He's won a victory over all of it, and He will work that out in all the lives of His people until He brings it to its full consummation when He returns in glory. Let us pray. Jesus, we do praise You that You came to overcome what sin has done to us and to this world, and we praise You for Your righteous life and suffering and death for our sake. We praise You for forgiveness of sins through faith in Your name. We praise You for peace and joy through the reality of Your grace. We praise You for the hope of Your promise and faithfulness. We praise You for the measure of healing that You've given us and for the hope of resurrection and glory. We thank You for coming to us personally to make this connection with us. Please give us Your Spirit and the obedience of faith that we may live with grateful joy and praise unto You. In Your name we pray. Amen.